one of the most memorable moments that I experienced in my entire life took place actually not far from here, up the block. And that was the moment that my oldest son, Yehudazev, was born. Something that I'm never going to forget, and certainly something that changed my life forever. And the reason that it changed my life forever is because then I became an Abba. The Sfarim explained that the reason that Nisan, we're at the very end of Chodesh Adar now and cruising into Nisan, this week is Parshas HaChodesh, and we're getting into the month of Nisan. Nisan, the Torah refers to, not by the name Nisan, that's only a later invention. What's the name of Nisan? Chodesh HaRishon. Chodesh HaRishon. Chodesh? Aviv. The month of spring. The Sfarim explained that the word Aviv is Lashon Av. Father. Kadosh Baruch Hu became a father in Chodesh Nisan. As a matter of fact, Hashem even mentioned it earlier. Hashem, when he saw Moshe Rabbeinu, when he appeared to Moshe Rabbeinu at the very beginning of Sefer Shmos, he said, I want you to tell Paro, B'ni v'chori Yisrael. Why Yisrael is my firstborn? Not just that they're my son, but they're my firstborn. And Hashem was stressing that, as it were, he was a god in this world for almost 2,500 years, but now finally, he has a son. If I'm not mistaken, you never see till that passage of Shmos, you never see throughout the entire Chumash in Sefer Gracious, you never see that Hashem refers to anyone as his son or to himself as a father. Later on, throughout the Torah, you see that Hakadosh Baruch Hu numerous times addresses by Yisrael as his children, but till then never. So it's almost like Hakadosh Baruch Hu became a father. He became a father with the Tzitzit Shrine. So, I don't know if I have license to say this, but maybe this is also one of the most incredible memorable moments of Hashem's life, is when he became a father. So I want to stress a little bit this relationship between father-son, and maybe speak about a few things that are relevant to it that we could enrich ourselves with in terms of our lives in general, in terms of Pesach specifically, and also in terms of reading the four walls of Yeshiva and going wherever we can place that. So those are things that those are all very relevant subjects to us. So I try to look at it through the prism of the father and son relationship. The idea of a person having a father, and the Torah stresses how much we have to respect and keep our parents in awe. So the Sfarim explained that really, when a child is small, before he can understand, even after he can understand, he's not able to conceive of a concept of God. How can we understand? We don't understand God. But we understand what we don't understand, we understand how we don't understand. We understand, if we thought about it, our limitations. We can't understand something that's limitless. Because for us, everything is where, everything is when, right? And we don't understand Hashem's where, because there is none. We don't understand Hashem's when, because there also is none. Hashem exists outside of all those realms. So how do we build a relationship with Hashem? So Hashem, from this event that Yetzias Mitzrayim, he starts a father-son relationship with us. And now, we look at our parents, and we very often build our relationship with the Kadosh Baruch Hu based on our relationship with our parents. So if we're blessed to have wonderful parents that we respect and that we admire and that are wise and that are respectable individuals, so then we have a good head start. And if not, or to whatever degree not, then we have to work on it. Many times in davening we address Kadosh Baruch Hu as our Father. Hashiveinu Avinu L'Tzor Tzefa, Avinu Avar Racham, and merciful Father. And I feel that sometimes when I'm in these kind of places in davening, so I just kind of sneak a little bit of a personal, emotional buzz just to get myself into it. That's what Hashem really wants. When we refer to Hashem as our Father, it's not because Hashem wants us to think, wait, but that's not the curse, is to think Hashem's like a father. No. Hashem wants us to view him, kivyachol, the same way we view a father as a little boy. The father knows everything. He could do anything. Right? Later on, we become a little more mature, but we realize that father loves us more than anything else. Hopefully. And therefore, he'll give up so much just for us. So we view HaKadosh Baruch Hu and say, Avinu Avar Achamon, and we tap into that personal feeling toward the Father and use that to get closer to Hashem. I want to tell you an unbelievable story that I just reminded myself of actually recently. It's about the two great tzaddikim. One of his name was the Bach, the Bias Chadash of Yoav Sirkis. Not his Brendan brothers, rather his mother's name was Sirka. And the Megala Amukas, less known. The Megala Amukas was Rav Nosson, not the Shapira, was also a Rav in Krakow, and was known as a tremendous wonder worker, a man of God. So the story basically goes like this. The Bach, the Bais Chadash, the preeminent, along with the Beis Yosef, the two preeminent Pirushim on the Tur and the Arba Turin, and also as Hadassah Bach on the side of our Gemara, one of the few people who made it into the Antioch page, right? So the Bach wanted to publish his Sefer on the Tur, and he came to Krakow, which is the city where the Megala Amukas lived, in order to do so. Unbeknownst to the Bach, when the Megala Amukas found out about this, he quickly ran to the printer, and he said, do not publish the Sefer. Don't publish. Whatever you do, don't publish. Pitta had a very big job on his hands, because the Bach was very determined to publish the Sefer, and he constantly had to give excuses and more excuses. The Bach was in Krakow for a year. A year. And he hadn't gotten nowhere, because there was always something going wrong. He's in the middle of another project, something broke, his employees left. Anything and everything that could have happened. Finally, the Bach started thinking, you know, maybe let's think a little bit of Cheshbon HaNefesh. Like, what could I do a little differently here? Maybe we'll make this happen. And he thought to himself, he said, you know, the Megala Amukas is the rabbi of Krakow. Maybe I should ask him for a Haskala for my Sefer. Maybe that will make things run a little smoothly. So he goes to the Megala Amukas and he asks him for a Haskala. And Megala Amukas says, no. And to be more precise, he sent his shliach with his manuscript, and the Megala Amukas turned it down. Again, he turned it down. A short while later, the son of the Megala Amukas, Rabbi Shapira, became very, very sick, and he was slowly fading out. He was going to die. Eliyahu HaNavi, who was not unfamiliar to the Megala Amukas, came to him. And he said, you should know, the reason your son is so sick is because you made the Bach feel very, very bad. And you're getting in the way of him publishing a Sefer, and he feels very insulted. And because of the kapeda that the Bach has, so your son's going to die. So the Megala Amukas, of course, ran to speak to the Bach, and he tried apologizing and making the Bach feel better. And the Bach wouldn't accept it. He said, I don't understand, why did you give me a Haskalah to the Sefer? Let's say you disagree with what I wrote. So tell me you disagree with what I wrote, and we'll work out it together. Why are you just turning me away? So Megala Amukas was forced to show his cards to the Bach, and he said, I'll tell you why I'm not giving you a Haskalah to the Sefer. It's because I heard it announced in Shemayim that if I give the Haskalah to your Sefer and publish it, you're going to die. You're gonna die. to die, I'd rather just you be upset at me and continue to live. And this way you don't publish the bath. I don't give you guys karma. And maybe not everyone's happy, but you know, at least everyone's alive. The bath turned to the Madame Lucas and very sternly reprimanded him. He said, what are you getting involved? Just because you heard from the announcer Shemayin that Adam died, so suddenly you don't do what you're supposed to do? If you read it, the bath needs to be published. So you should give your neshama. And you're worried they're going to die. You should know the reason my neshama came down to the world is to write the paper by a slavish. So if Hashem decreed that once I publish it, so my job is open, okay, that's how it should be. So be it. So indeed, the Megalomachus wrote the neshama to the bath. And the son of the Megalomachus got better. And shortly thereafter, the bath became very sick. Skip a few of the details in the story. The bath's on his deathbed, and he dies. Now, the way we know the rest of the story, I'm not sure. I'm guessing through the fact that the Megala Mufus was often privy to what was going up in Shemayim, as we see in many stories about him. But this whole Sefer story is brought down in the end of the Sefer Megala Mufus, at the very end of the Sefer, which is on the Torah. There's two Sfar. It's the Megala Mufus al Torah, which is two volumes. And the Megala Mukos, who has, I can't remember what crazy number it is, 272 different shot in the Pasuk of Vashtan and Hashem. Another Sefer of the Megala Mukos. But anyway, so the end of the Sefer, this whole story is blow by blow. What happens? The Bach, his neshama, goes up to Shemayim, and they announce throughout the Shemayim, there's a huge announcement, everyone's going to come to be Malavid and Neshama of the Bath up to Shemayim to Gan Eden. The Bath said, no, not so fast, I'm not going to Gan Eden. He said, you know, you're one of the few people who ever existed in the world who never got an Avera, you never had an Avera, and therefore you go straight to Gan Eden without any punishments. He said, no, I refuse, I insist that I am going to Gan Eden. I'm going to go again. So the Beis Shammah sent out a very ambivalently, sent out another announcement. Anyone who knows of an Avera that the Bach did once in his life, please come forward so that we can fulfill the desire of the Bach, that he'd like to take a trip. And after the fact, once it was in hand. Sure enough, even though the sudden somehow he managed not to have anything on him. But someone came up with the following thing that went to happen with the bath. The bath was walking with his beautiful Shabbos clothes, and down the street there were an ox and a donkey and a mule that were harnessed together. And when he walked with his very bright Shabbos clothes, I guess he wasn't wearing a black suit and a black tie, whatever the bath was wearing, so it caught the attention of this horse and this mule and his axe, which happened to be Kilayim. And through the fact that the Bach startled them, they started running together in the same harness. So he inadvertently and indirectly caused a Shar and a Chamar to go together in the same yoke, and therefore that was his coordinative involvement in the issue of the rights of Kilayim, and therefore they finally figured out a way they're going to nail the Bach for this Aver. Okay? It says, and I don't know exactly how this works, but they were cooling down Gehenna for an hour and a half. You ever see like these ball players that their knees are going, like, so like during that timeout, the trainer comes with like 16 packs of ice and like, you know, puts it all over his legs. I don't know exactly how you cool down Gehenna, but this is not made up by the story. The Gemara says if a person reads Kriya Shema very carefully, enunciates all the letters carefully, with time on the Gehenna, they make Gehenna colder for him. It's something that's good to think about when he's in Kriya Shema. So they cooled down Gehenna for an hour and a half. And the Bach proceeded to go down to Gehenna. Probably just, you know, took a little bit of a ventured in the door and decided that was enough for him. But as he was going, he had a lot of malachim that were waiting for him to get anything. So the Bach suddenly grabbed a bunch of chevra that were put there probably in a deep fryer in Gehenna, took a bunch of chevra and said, okay, come. And before anyone could do anything, the Bach chabbed a whole bunch of neshamas from Gehenna and took them up with him to Gan Eden. Maybe he was snickering as he did it, I don't know. Let's think about this. Any great tzaddik, we don't even know what it means with Gehenna. We all know that Gemara says that Gehenna is 60 times higher than fire on this earth. No one here ever would think of putting their hand into a fire, right? And even when you have to touch hot water, it's too hot for you. You just imagine that you'd be stuck in there for 10 seconds, just your finger. It would be indescribable. So imagine a neshama that knows what it is to go into Gehenna, insisting to go into Gehenna. Now, why? Why does God do this? The answer is that the fact that such a tremendous Av Yisrael, that he decided that although he's one of the few people in history to be able to evade the entire process of Gehenna and go straight to Gan Eden, he's going to go down there. Why? He's going to suffer indescribable suffering for a short time, but indescribable suffering just to be able to rescue the neshama. So I guess, I don't know how it works. Don't ask me how it works. But he rescued a few neshamas and got them out of Gehenna. You know, we went down to Mitzrayim, and we were stuck there for hundreds of years, enslaved. We were beaten. We were subjugated. We were taunted. We were undergoing every kind of suffering you can imagine: physical, spiritual, emotional. We were so battered, and we all know Kadosh Baruch Hu really sent us down there to make us better. But you ever think, like, you know, it's very nice Kadosh Baruch Hu is sitting there in Shemayim, right? And maybe he's looking at his clock once in a while to see, like, you know, when Klal Yisrael really going to come out of this Mitzrayim. But what does he care? What does he care? What does God care? Imagine if your father punished you once. Your father punished you, you're going to have to sit in your room for 12 hours, and then you're going to be docked for a time when you can't go anywhere. So if you're a normal person, you'll be very angry at him, even if you know that based on what you just did, you should have been in your room for 12 years. Right? Because you're angry. Let's say, though, your father decided that he's also going to sit in the room for 12 hours. And he's also not going to go anywhere for a whole month. It's hard to imagine. So, Kiviyachal, Kadosh Baruch Hu told Yaakov, you're going down to Mitzrayim. Anochi, Eirei Bimcha Mitzrayim. I'm going down to Mitzrayim with you. V'anochi, Achal, Gam Olo. And I'm also coming up with you. Let's think about what God did. He sent us to Mitzrayim, the worst, maybe the worst Kufa Klal Yisrael ever had. The worst things after them, that's right. Imagine the Holocaust, it could be even worse. We don't know. But Hashem said, you know what? I'm going to be there with you. The way you're suffering, I'm going to be suffering. So, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, basically, the entire time we were in Mitzrayim, even before he announced, Nibi Chor Yisrael, of course, he was our father, we didn't see it. Where was Hashem the whole time we were in Mitzrayim? The answer is, he was right there. The answer is he was suffering alone with us. That his children were dying like our children. He was being beaten just like we were being beaten. That's the love that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as our Father, has for us. That even if he has to give us a punishment, he's experiencing it alone with us. Maybe that's why. We all know this is a bit of a coincidence. It always seems to be a coincidence, but it's not. I always thought that, like, what is the most important day of father, important occasion of father-son bonding in the life of the Torah Jew? What do you guys say? When? I would say the Seder night is the single most important father-son bonding time. The entire year. I mean, you gotta tell the mitzvah. Tell your son. On the other hand, the Torah tells us not enough that you should tell your son. Let your son open his mouth and ask him what time he is born. Don't you say, like in the old days, they used to say children should be seen and not heard. Rather, let your son open his mouth and ask you what's bothering him, and then you have to answer him. The Torah gives us that mitzvah. Why is it like that? And I think the answer is because the whole idea of getting out of the tribe is Hashem, our Father, choosing us as His Son. And that as becoming His Son, we made Hashem into our Father. We made Kol Dasha Avim, and Hashem became our Father. That's the most memorable day in the life of Hashem, Kiviyachol. So, the most memorable day in the life of the Father and the Son has got to be that night that we got in the tribe. And not only that, but as we explained, the relationship between Hashem and Klal Yisrael is not just like casual. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is willing to go to hell if that's what we are. Not any worse than the Bach. The Bach couldn't owe anything to these people he rescued, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who is our Father, may do whatever he could do to help us. But it's more than that. You know, I'm not so Hasidish, but I know a few things that Hasidim do sometimes. Besides, like, first time. One of the things that Hasidim do that always used to bother me is that there's a certain phrase in the Torah they always mistranslate. They always get it wrong. Who can tell me what B'nai Yisrael means? What does B'nai Yisrael mean?
Children.
Huh? Children. So, what does Yisrael mean in that sense? Yisrael is Yaakov, right? Right? The children of Yaakov. How old are the children of Yaakov? However old. It doesn't mean that they're children, it means that they're sons of Yaakov, right? But Hasidim translate Bnei Yisrael, Yiddish a kinder. What does that mean? Jewish children. Bnei Yisrael, Jewish children. Is that what the word means? Not at all. Right? It means children of Yisrael. No. Jewish children. Why are Bnei Yisrael, according to the Hasidim, why are they called Jewish children? So I was thinking about it, and the following thought occurred to me, and I think that it's a very powerful way for us to relate to Hashem, and obviously for Hashem to relate to us. That's his business. Let's talk about it on our side. You know, there are a few fathers here in the room, but just project to yourself. Imagine you had a son, and you're living somewhere on Miami Beach, and he's a successful tax lawyer or specialist somewhere in a cultural hospital in Manhattan, right? You get nachas from him, right? Oh, look how successful he is, he's doing so great. But what is the biggest nachas a father can have? The biggest nachas that a parent has is when he has a child who's still a child, but he does something beyond what you could normally expect an immature child to do. And this starts when he's a little kid. When a kid starts to talk, but he's a little bit ahead, the parents love it. Right? A kid can already write at the age of 5. Well, tragedy. He knows the words to the latest Shlaki song at the age of 6. Right? So, like, wow. When he becomes a fully equipped and aware adult, that fascination and amazement and the love that brings on from the parent, that fades. The greatest feeling of nachas, of love that the parent has, of connection, of fascination, is when the child does something beyond his years. So it seems to me that, let's look at our lives. We have a whole set of mitzvahs, 613. And I don't think I'm the only person in the room who finds them very hard to do, very often. And that's because we're limited. We're limited in terms of our intellect. We're limited because we have the Yetzer Hara. We're limited because of the fact that we have other stuff that we're interested in doing. So imagine though, Hashem has a mouth. Hashem says, do it! He does it. Sing to me! He does it. Right? Go down to Rome, bring me this guy. Bring him. How much nachas does Hashem get from the mouth? He listens, right? He's wired for that. But when a yid does what Hashem says, despite the fact that we're little children, we're immature, we are full of all kinds of foolish ideas that this world puts into our heads, and nevertheless, we're able to, even not in a perfect way, either of them, sometimes when a parent gets enough from the child, it's that for when he uses it imperfectly. I still remember my son used to come out of bed. When he first went to come out of the crib, maybe he was like 2.5 or 3. Sometimes I'd be sitting in the kitchen and I'd hear the pitter patter of feet in the middle of the night. Oh my gosh, right? Abba, you woke up. Abba, you woke up. I thought that like melted my heart. I was like, oh, you woke up. Right? Like, so part of the, when a kid gets something wrong, that's also part of the charm that he has. When a Kadosh Baruch Hu looks at Klal Yisrael and they're doing something that's beyond where they really should be based on the fact that they're just regular human beings, so that's the most nachas Hashem gets from us, is daka because we're little children. It's because we're not equipped. It's because we're not mature. We don't really see the emes the way we would if we were totally spiritual. That is the nachas. That's why the Bnei Yisrael really is Yiddish kinder. It really is Jewish children. Many of us are going to be spending the next few weeks together with our parents. a phenomenal chance to keep it up in aim. Maybe to give him a little bit of this nachas. You mean this immature young child that I sent up to Torah Shraga is now actually a responsible young man? Wow, shocking thought. Right? But besides the fact that it's a little bit sobering to think that you mamish have a chance to do a good mitzvah, but you also have the opportunity many times to ignore it, that's a very important thing to think about. We're going to be home and mom and dad ask us for this or that, and we've got to try to work on that. But we also have to look at our relationship with our parents in the context of our relationship as a whole, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem is also our Father. Very often, a lot of the stuff that is going on in our surroundings when we get home, it's a little bit tough. It's a little bit tough. It's not so posh, not so simple. So on one hand, a tremendous focus on the father-son relationship, the mother-son relationship that we have at home. On the other hand, HaKadosh Baruch Hu also is the father. And Chodesh Nisan is a time to feel it. Chodesh Nisan is a time that he says, B'nid B'chori Yisrael. Chodesh Nisan is a time that Hashem says, now the world is in your court. You know that Hashem gave us the idea of Kiddush HaKodesh, this is Parashat Parashat HaKodesh. He said, I want you to be in charge. You tell me, whenever you say the moon is a new moon, then it becomes the month. Whatever the Chai Sotah. Let's say you make a mistake, what's the thing? Who knows? The halacha is, if the Bezdin makes a mistake and the Kiddush HaKodesh is the wrong day, it works. It's almost like, let's go back to father son. Almost like when the kid gets his license, and he says, Dad, and the father looks at him, and he sees the look in the son's eyes, throws him the keys to the family car. A schnook. Right? So, you know, hopefully he won't be as unlucky as Tiger Woods and slam into the nearest, fire hydrant. But the point is that, because world is throwing us the keys. Time is the world. Everything that happens in this world is in the context of time. And Kadosh Baruch Hu invests his confidence in a little schnook, a little twerp. By Israel, you're just out of diapers. Maybe you're still in the diapers, right? You're just coming out of Mitzrayim. Here, take the keys to time. Go for a drive. So Kadosh Baruch Hu, we're also, if I could be merciful, asking you to be merciful on your cover, we're all coming out of, most of us, the first half year that we ever seriously learned in our lives. We're still in diapers. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu still has to keep and say, hey, go home for a month. What are we going to do at home for a month? There could be all kinds of things that maybe are going to be big challenges for us, because we're so immature. This is the time that we can give not only our parents the most nachas, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu the most nachas. But on the other hand, we have to realize we're not necessarily so equipped. Imagine if you have the keys to the car, but you decide to ignore all the rules of traffic. Right? You're either going to end up in hospital, or in jail, or both. Right? So, I don't have to tell anyone here, you know better than me, we all have friends, we all have various boxes and buttons that are waiting for us back home. We have ample ways to get in trouble. And we have a very limited Yetzer Tov to try to keep us on the straight and narrow. So, a major goal has to be not just what you do during Ben Hazman in terms of learning and dabbling, but what you don't do during Ben Hazman, which is maybe even the step number one. Two more points and then I'll end. First point is that if we are all children of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so a major issue in terms of how we're playing that relationship out is not just between us and Hashem, it's also between us and our fellow Jews, and our parents and our friends. Why is that? Because let's just imagine for a second two people that are climbing a pyramid from the opposite side. Right? What's their goal? To get to the top, right? What happens as they get to the top? They start off very far from each other, and the closer they get to the top, the closer they're coming together. So as it were, all of Klai Yisrael, we start out at the bottom of the pyramid, and our mission in life is to get close to Hashem at the top. But there's two issues that are linked. Our connection to all of Klai Yisrael, Benon Machavero, and Benon Lamakom. And as we get closer to another year, the only way to go is higher. And as we go higher, the only way to go is to get close to another Jew. So, that's really the father-son relationship that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has with us. It's not just about us and him. It's about us and other people. It's about us and being sensitive. Two stories. Very from an individual who was part of a matzah baking, Chavura, came to Rabbi Saul Salanter and said, Rebbe, can you give me, like, what should I be worried about? Like, give me, I want to film that I should be worried about when I make the matzah. There's so many things to be careful about, the water and the dough, and it shouldn't stick too long, and it shouldn't get mixed, and it shouldn't have the old dough from the last batch of tzeil, and the chametz. Can you give me something like a drop? What should be my focus? Rebbe Salzman looked at him and said, I'll tell you what your focus should be. He said, you know, that in your matzah degree, the way you used to work in those days, that ladies would roll the dough. That's how ladies would roll the dough. Now they don't do that so much anymore, but in those days, ladies, they always roll the dough, they roll dough then. Now they're looking at the tomato over there, right? So because of that, they have men rolling the dough. But in those days, ladies roll the dough. Because they know there's a lady there who's an almana. Make sure that even if she messes up, you don't yell at her. That should be your rigor for the matzah, is that you don't yell at the widow, at the woman who's crushed, who's broken, who's poor. Don't break her spirit, even if she messes up the matzah. Forget about the matzah. Make sure you don't break her spirit. That should be your hiddur for baking the matzah for this Pesach. And that really is this story that we want to do Pesach the right way, we want to serve Hashem the right way. We can't forget about other people, because that's the same thing. If you want to get close to Hashem at the top of the pyramid, you have to get close to our brothers, and for sure, obviously, our parents. Two more amazing stories. The DP camps, many years ago, after the Second World War, there were two Chassidus Rebbes. There were many Chassidus Rebbes there. And I find myself forgetting the specific names. So I'm going to assign them names, and we'll just check out afterwards exactly who they were. Let's call one of the Kleisenberger Rebbe, who was a major powerhouse in the DP camps. And the other Rebbe, let's call him the Belzer Rebbe. Can't be. Kleisenberger Rebbe spearheaded the efforts to bake matzahs during the Pesach time in the DP camps. They got a limited quantity of flour, and everyone was involved in the matzah baking efforts. And people were so broken, they were so depressed after the war, they had nothing, they had very little connection to Hashem. Emotionally, they were totally dried out. And nevertheless, everyone got very involved in the matzah, but there wasn't so much flour. So Kleisenberger Rebbe boldly got up and said, everyone in this camp is going to get one matzah and no more. That's it. That's the minimum that you need, but that's the maximum we could give, because if you give people more than three matzahs, then they're not going to have enough. The Belzer Rebbe sent this guy with the cousin of the Rebbe, and he said, Rebbe, the Belzer Rebbe insists that he's going to have two matzahs. How do you think the cousin of the Rebbe felt about that? I'll tell you how he felt. The cousin of the Rebbe was very, very upset. He was troubled that someone as great as the Belzer Rebbe, in a certain sense, he was stooping very low. Like, everyone went, wait, think no one else wants to have three matzahs? Why do you have to have two? Why are you better than anyone else? After our whole nation was destroyed, we were broken, and we make a rule, everyone has to have one matzah. Why do you think you're so great that you wouldn't have two matzahs? But he begrudgingly, out of respect for the Belzer Rebbe, he gave him two matzahs. That night, Pesach night, after Meir, everyone's coming to the Chazan Rebbe say good Yontif, and he's giving out to each person another matzah, another matzah, another matzah, another matzah. And there's so much demand, Baruch Hashem, people have no shaykh to Judaism, they're coming for the matzah. Finally, after giving out the matzahs, the Chazan Rebbe goes back to his bunker, wherever he's living, and the same chassid of the Belzer Rebbe approaches him, and he hands him a package and says, here's the extra matzah. Don't you need it, Rebbe? The Belzer Rebbe realized that the Kleisenberger Rebbe was such a great tzaddik that if he had to, he would even give away the last matzah to someone who asked for it. And he was right. The Kleisenberger Rebbe came home without any matzahs, because he gave away his matzah to some anonymous Jew who had gone through the Holocaust and asked for a matzah. He was willing to give away his matzah for the yotz in the mitzvah of Pesach Seder, and he's the one who baked all that. He would give away to another Jew who he felt was more broken than him, he needs the matzah more than I do. And that's why the Belzer Rebbe chapped on the matzah, because he knew this was going to happen. And that night, later night, when no one ever asked to finish their matzahs, he sent the chassid to give back the extra matzah to the cousin of the Rebbe, that he should have a matzah. That is what matzah is all about. Not just about getting close to Hashem, but also about getting close to another Jew. And finally, if I have to switch things a little bit, it's not only that we have to be close to our parents, close to Hashem, involved with our Mesorah, realizing we're Hashem's Bechar, realizing that Hashem is willing to do anything for us, anything that happens to us in life, and specifically what happens to us in Mitzrayim, Hashem's suffering alone with us, and Hashem's getting out of Mitzrayim with us. But not only that, do you realize that the Torah says that a parent is to teach a child Torah? So why do we have YTS? The reason is that not every parent is equipped to do it. So Yehoshua ben Gamliel made a takana that instead of parents teaching the children Torah, which doesn't always work, there will be a school system, everyone's going to go and everyone's going to learn. Vishinatam levonecha, says the Gemara, eilu ha-talmidim, these are the talmidim. So here in Yeshiva, you have many rabbeim, and many of the rabbeim have had a phenomenal impact on you, and the rabbeim care about the talmidim the same way that a parent cares about a child. The rabbeim have a responsibility and a love for talmidim. So I just want to share with you one story. It's also about a rabbi, but this is really about the Gerer Rebbe. The first Gerer Rebbe's Yotzai is today. I'm not sure if it's about the first Gerer Rebbe, but it's about one of the Gerer Rebbe's. Gerer Rebbe had a chassid, who's a businessman. He came to the Rebbe and said, Rebbe, I want a bracha. I'm going out on a trip for business. Please give me a bracha. The Rebbe said, where are you going? He said, I'll tell you, I'm going to Paris on business, and I'll be back in a few weeks to have a bracha for Hatzlachas. The Rebbe said, yes, but I have a condition. In Paris, we have best cigars, the best imported cigars they import to Paris. I want you to bring me back a box of cigars. Chassid was like very surprised that he had never seen the Rebbe with a cigar. The Rebbe said, okay, give me a cigar, give me a cigar. Guess Rebbe Amalei is never going to get a chassid. Anyway, but I got called funny. Good. So he goes to Paris, and he has a time in Paris, he does a lot of business in Paris, he tours around. He's on the train back in Paris towards Garen in Poland. And suddenly he remembers Gavak, he forgot the cigars. See, he managed to interrupt his whole trip. He gets off in Belgium, and he goes to Antwerp, where they also have a very good selection of cigars, and he gets him that same brand that he was going to get in Paris. He gets him a big box. And he comes back to the Rebbe and says, I apologize, Rebbe, I forgot to get the cigars in Paris. Well, here I have the same brand that I got in Belgium. Here's the Rebbe. I'm privileged to present it to you, and I'm sorry that I forgot to get it in Paris. The fellow Rebbe looked at him, and he said to him, Yankala, do you think that I needed the cigars? Do you think that I needed the cigars? You know what I wanted? I wanted money. I wanted, while you're in Paris, Paris in those days, Paris was the glittering, glitzy city of modernity, of opportunity, the horror, right? For a Jew from Poland to be in Paris. I wanted you the whole time you're walking around in Paris to remember that you have a Rebbe. And that's why I asked you to get me cigars. So that when you walk around the streets, she thinks, oh, I have to get cigars for the Rebbe. And maybe if you're thinking like a Rebbe, it'll change the way you experience Paris. Guys, we're going from Poland to Paris. Oh boy. Right? And now Paris, it could be a place, it could be a boy, it could be a girl. Right? Paris comes in many, many forms. It comes in electronic forms. It comes in human form. And along the road of life, and let's just talk about Bina's mind. His mind is littered, the minefield of Paris. So, it's very, very critical. You have so much under your belts. Everyone's staggered there so much. We have so much to be accomplished. Let's take along a little mission. Think about that cigar box you have to bring back for Rabbi Wazowski, for Rabbi David, for Rabbi Green, for Rabbi Schneider, for Rabbi Reichman, for Rabbi Goldschmidt. Let's bring them back, a box of cigars, but let's not wait till Belgium. Let's make sure that even while we're home, we remember that the Rebbe asked us for a box of cigars. And that way, not only will we get close to Hashem, our Father, not only to our fathers who are our biological fathers, but also to our Rebbeim, who are our fathers, and the other side to that, we'll have a five-question summit.